Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that for us this evening, that's more than just a song we sing, but truly a declaration of our hearts and minds to declare that you are greater than anything we've ever seen, anything we've ever known. And Lord, we do think about the cross and that you, with joy, Hebrews tells us, you bore our sin that we might be made sons and daughters of God. Lord, you gladly took our burden, our sin, our shame, our guilt. And Lord, it was nailed to the cross. And Lord, not only was it nailed to the cross, but you satisfied the wrath of God. You satisfied the demands of God the Father by being buried and rising again. And so, Lord, we praise you for your goodness. We thank you for who you are. You are truly great. Lord, we cannot say it enough. And so, Father, we exalt you this evening. We thank you for these that have gathered to worship. We pray that you would be glorified in all that is said and done. Lord, go with us as we go into your word in just a few moments. And again, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would enlighten our understanding. Give us wisdom from your word and help us, Lord, to apply these things to our lives that we would live differently because of them. Father, we give you all the praise for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. And I do appreciate you guys being here tonight and excited to dive into Matthew together as we continue our study. And so before we dive in, a couple announcements. Don't forget, ladies, the Christmas ladies event is going on December 13th at 11 a.m. The cost on that is $10. Children 12 and under are free, so we want to encourage you to be a part of that. Brunch and PJs. And so obviously, ladies, sign up at the lift table. If you would like to pay in person, you can see me or you can see Kelsey or Barb or Danielle. Any one of us, those guys can help you get that taken care of, or you can pay online if that would be easier for you. So don't forget about that. We do have fruit basket stuff is due this Wednesday, the 19th. So definitely want to encourage you to turn that in Wednesday, the 19th. If you signed up to bring something, turn that in. And they'll put the fruit baskets together thereafter. So be praying for that. Communion is coming up. Don't forget about that this Sunday. We also have something kind of special we're doing with all the shoeboxes that were collected in our church through Teens, Word of Life, Packing Party, and families that donated boxes. So we're going to do something very unique with that on Sunday. So definitely encourage you in that regard. Don't forget about Christmas decorating coming up on December 6th. That's going on, again, to get the church ready for Christmas. And then the Refuge, we're still looking for people to sign up for that. So don't forget about that. What else? Obviously, we talked about this morning, just a praise for the packing party and how well that went. We had so many come out for that, so it was an awesome night to be able to get boxes ready. 71 boxes were put together, so huge praise there that we were able to do all of that. And so we're excited to see how this week goes, with the drop-off location being the first time doing that. Prayerfully, that will be a great night as well, or a great week as well, all right? So any questions or comments about anything upcoming, anything going on with events, activities, anything like that? Don't forget, men's prayer breakfast is coming up on the 6th as well, first Saturday of the month there, 8 a.m. But any questions about anything? All right, Matthew chapter 9. We're jumping back in. If you have a handout from the last, I think this is the third week in 9, you should have one if you've been here the last couple Sundays. I do have some extras. If you do not have one, I can get you one. So Matthew chapter 9, it should be right at the top there of your handout. And no worries. There you go. I need a couple more. Okay. Can you guys just look off share? That cool. Thanks. There you go. Do you want your own or you want to share? Okay. Anyone else? Right there, Daniel. Nope. You're good. There you go, guys. Anyone else? Maybe soda? Here, I'll just leave this one here just in case Danielle can't find it. Anyone else need one? All right. So we have been walking through Matthew 9. We are at verse 14. And so covered those first 13 verses. And we've covered a lot to speak to the power of Christ. Again, remember, Matthew's point in this gospel is to show that Jesus is the Messiah. And one of the key things that he centers on at the beginning of this chapter is that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. That Jesus has the power to forgive sins. That we do not forgive sins. I don't have the power to forgive your sins, even as a pastor. Those that maybe grew up Catholic, a priest does not have the power to forgive sins. Only Christ can forgive sins. And so if somebody needs forgiveness, we direct them to Christ. We point them to the gospel. We might be the ones that convey to them or explain to them the gospel and how to have their sins forgiven. We don't actually do the forgiving, right? If our sin is ultimately and primarily against God, then only God can forgive those sins. And so he opens up the chapter talking about that with the story of the man that was brought to Jesus by the four friends. He was carried in. First thing Jesus says is, your sins are forgiven. And then he uses the analogy of healing his physical illness to show how easy it is for Christ to both heal the body and heal the soul. And so Jesus, again, makes that very clear in the opening passage. Then we move into the idea that he has the power over not only sins and to forgive sins, but the power over who can follow him. He calls Matthew to follow him. And we talked a lot about Matthew, who he was. What is Matthew's other name? How else do we know Matthew? Levi, right? Levi. And what was his profession? What did he do for a living? He's a tax collector. Do we know for a fact that he used his position to gain money from people deceitfully, or that he misused his position to take advantage of people, especially the Israelites? No, we don't know that. Some tax collectors did that. We talked about Zacchaeus being one example of that, where he admitted to Christ that he, upon putting his faith and trust in Christ, that he would voluntarily repay all the people that he took advantage of, that he took money from. He confessed that. He repented of that and said, I'll make amends for this. Notice Christ doesn't tell him, in order to be saved and have your sins forgiven, you have to repay these people. It was a natural byproduct of him coming to faith in Christ. He felt the weight of that conviction and just wanted to make that right. And so he, of his own free will, chose to say, this is what I want to do to make this right. So some tax collectors did take advantage of their positions. Some did go above and beyond the tax, that the minimum tax that was required. We have no evidence Matthew did that, and so we might as well assume he did not, because the Bible doesn't tell us that he did. Also, we see the instantaneous following of Matthew, right? Jesus said, follow me, and Matthew got up and followed him. And he was sitting at the tax collector's booth collecting taxes, left his job, left his career, if you will, and followed Christ. We compare this to those that want to follow Christ in Matthew chapter 8, right? Matthew chapter 8, we read of these disciples or these scribes that want to follow Christ, and they have different reasons why they can't follow right then and there. They give examples of, I can't do it because I'm waiting for my father to pass away, or I can't do it because I have these things I need to take care of. Luke, I believe chapter 9, gives us other examples of that, right? I've got this piece of land, I got to sell this piece of land, and then I can come follow you. Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew follows instantly. He just obeys and follows Christ, right? We read that he has a feast and he invites all his friends or those that he knows. And what is this group primarily made up of? Okay, there's general sinners. What are some other people in the group? Yeah, other tax collectors. And notice the religious, they identify tax collectors and sinners as two different groups. There's everyday average sinners, and then there's these special sinners we call tax collectors, right? But that's not all that was there. There's also disciples of John the Baptist that are there, right? There's Jesus' own disciples that are there. There's Pharisees, right? There's just the general multitude, including all these different groups of people. So again, here Jesus addresses their concerns of those that are there. The religious leaders are asking questions. Why is your master, rather, because they asked the disciples, having dinner with these people? And in that, he relays his mission of grace to sinners. We see this in verses 12 through 13. This is a famous moment where Jesus says, I didn't come to call the healthy, but the sick, right? I didn't come to bring healing to those who think they're good and they're healthy and they're fine. He says, I come to those who need to be healed of their sin disease. I mentioned it last week, but many Christians will also identify as the Pharisees did. We think we're fine. I go to church. I'm a good person. I'm moral. We're Christian on the surface or in name, but they've not really humbled themselves before Christ and become true followers of his. One author said it this way: self-labeled Christians or churches who turn their noses up at sinners are like doctors or hospitals who refuse to associate with sick people. This doesn't mean we condone sin. This doesn't mean that we're okay with sin. It's saying that we understand that they need help. They need the gospel. And so we bring that message to them. Then Jesus kind of corrects these Pharisees and these religious leaders with a quote from Hosea. And he talks about that he desires mercy more than sacrifice. Mercy more than sacrifice. And this is what we've been talking about in Mark, right? You remember the question the man came and asked? What was the question the scribe asked? We talked about it the last couple Sunday mornings. What was the question the scribe asked in Mark chapter 12 when he came to Jesus? What was the question he asked? Sort of. What? No. What was the question? The whole point of our last two Sunday mornings. Thank you. Yes, yes. What's the greatest commandment, right? That's what he asks. That's the question he poses, okay? And Jesus' response is, love God with all of you and love your neighbor as yourself. The text continues with the scribe answering that and saying, you've said true. That is exactly what the word says. And then he goes on to say that you desire mercy and love to those around us more than sacrifice. And so again, we see a similar connection here to what he says in Matthew. These religious leaders believe that sacrificing and doing the outward signs were the most important. Jesus says, no, 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 it's the inward, that love for God and that love for others. And so it's a similar connection here. Jesus says, no, no, I don't want your religious works. I don't want your sacrifices if they're from a heart that's not submitted to me, if they're from a heart that's not submitted to the Father. I don't want that. It's useless, right? I think it's even Isaiah that says that they were doing these sacrifices, but there was nothing behind them. And they were doing these fasts, but there was nothing behind them. And I love what Isaiah says. He says, you want to know what fast God wants you to do? Show mercy. Show kindness. Take care of the poor. Serve the widows. Like, and what does James say? What's the evidence of true religion? Real faith-driven, Jesus-filled religion. Serve the widows and the fatherless. He says, that's true religion. But we have so many people in America today that just show up to church and they go through the motions and they sing the songs and they do the things. And there's no heart behind religious leaders. Go and learn what this means. And I love that he says that. Many times we miss this. Verse 13, but go ye and learn what that means. And then he quotes Hosea in Matthew 9:13. That phrase, go and learn what this means, is saying you don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the word of God. Go and figure this out. And what he's telling them is, I am here to bring the message of grace and mercy to those that desperately need it. Now we transition to Jesus showing that he has power as the bridegroom. As the bridegroom. So verses 14 through 17, we see Jesus continue in this idea of showing he has power. Verses 14 through 17, if I can get a volunteer that would like to read those verses for us, that'd be great. Verses 14 through 17. Thank you, sir.
Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. They will fast. No one puts a piece of shrunk cloth on the old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins.
Awesome. Thank you, sir. So here we have Jesus speaking to an analogy to answer the question of John's disciples. So You see it in your notes here. John's disciples come and ask Jesus a question about fasting. They notice that they and the Pharisees fast often, but Jesus' disciples do not fast. Now, the law actually only required one fast on the Day of Atonement. So the law, if you go back to the law, one fast required. That's all that's required, is just one fast on the Day of Atonement, which obviously connects to the idea of seeking him and our sins, their sins being forgiven and so on. But by the time Jesus is ministering, we see here that the religious leaders and many of the Jewish people are fasting often, many days a week or a month. And Luke's gospel actually has the Pharisees asking this question. Mark has both the Pharisees and John's disciples asking this question. So this means that both groups were present and inquiring about this issue. So seemingly this is something that's asked a lot. The Pharisees are asking John, or Jesus' disciples, why doesn't your master fast? They're seeing and noticing this is the case. John's disciples are noticing this. And so this question is asked seemingly by different groups of people through Jesus' ministry. Now, I love Jesus' answer, because his answer to this request or this question shows that he is identifying himself as the bridegroom, in an illustration of a wedding. And so here's the idea. If the bridegroom is present, there is no mourning. However, when the groom is taken away, then they will go fast and mourn until they see him again. So the idea is this: as long as the groom is present, there is no reason to fast. He's present. He's in your midst. You don't have to fast and long for his presence. You can have it right then and there. But when the groom is taken away, now there's that distance. Now there's fasting. Why? Because you're longing for their presence. You're not in their presence. You're longing for that presence. You're longing for that relationship. You're mourning, in a sense, that they're not with you. And so Jesus says, if the groom is present, why would the groom's servants mourn and fast? They wouldn't. He's right here. This is also kind of a challenge to the Pharisees and the religious leaders and others to say, trust in me and realize that I'm present with you. Now, this title of bridegroom being applied to Christ may have been noticed by the Pharisees. This is another moment where Jesus is answering a question and subtly making a statement about his identity. There are atheists today and groups today that say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God in the New Testament. He never claims to be God. Why doesn't Jesus just come out and say, hey, I'm God, I am divine, and you need to worship me? Why is he not that clear in Scripture? Many have accused Jesus of, in fact, denying his divinity in other examples. But here again, we need to understand the culture in which Jesus was living and ministering. He made many examples of claims of divinity. And here's another one. When he identifies himself as the bridegroom, the Pharisees most likely noticed this, as in the Old Testament, God himself is described as the bridegroom. We see this in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 through 6. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 through 6, and Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 through 20. So he's making a clear connection to God the Father in a room full of Jews, religious leaders, even John the Baptist's disciples that may have knowledge of this. He's making a clear identification that he is God, because he's answering the question. If I'm the bridegroom, they don't need to fast. And the Pharisees are hearing this thinking, he just called himself God. He's identifying himself as the God of Israel. Jesus is the bridegroom, or the groom in our understanding today, and the church collectively is his bride. Now again, no individual person is called the bride of Christ, which is, that's really weird for men to hear that, right? You're the bride of Christ. It's never an individual. This is where we have to be so careful about our understanding of the doctrine of the church. And I think in an effort to encourage Christians to live as the body of Christ out in the world in everyday life, and to understand that they have an individual connection with God through Christ, we've kind of blurred that line. And you hear statements like this building isn't the church, that we're the church, and that's a true statement. But then people take that collective term and they apply it individually. And they'll go, I'm the church. I'm the church. No. I'm part of the church individually. Collectively, we are the body of Christ. And so we have to be careful there, because it's not an individual. You individually are not the bride of Christ. You are a part of the church, which is identified as the bride of Christ collectively. And so again, it's important we understand that, because the next step from thinking, well, I'm the church individually, is I don't need the church collectively, right? That, and this is what we see in our culture today. I don't need to go to the place where the church meets because I'm the church and I can have church all on my own. And yet we never see an example of that in the New Testament. We don't see communion at an individual level. Like, you can get a box of Ritz crackers and pour yourself a little grape juice and sit at the table and eat all the crackers and drink all the juice you want. It's not communion. Not in the sense of gathering around the Lord's table with God's people to worship him as the body of Christ. And so again, we have to be so careful there. We don't blur those lines. So he is the groom. The church collective is the bride. We mourn and long for his return. So because he has left, we mourn. We fast and we pray, seeking his face. But one day he will return, or we will be with him, and we will no longer mourn, but rejoice. So here's the thing I want you to understand. There's no fasting in heaven. There's no reason to fast in his presence. And here he makes that clear. The key is understanding the purpose of fasting. It is something that we do to draw close to the Lord, to show our dependence upon him, seeking his will, and bringing a heavy request before him. It's not manipulating God. It's not, okay, God, I fasted for 6 hours. You have to do what I said. I want to show him your faith in practice. Lord, you sustain me. You keep me. And in the essence of mourning, we do that. And I kind of think of, and I don't know if this is going to make sense to you, but to me, when I think of this, I think of when we lose a loved one, or I've been at a homegoing or a funeral of someone. And it's very interesting to me that, you know, right after the service, there's always a meal. And quite often, the person that's the closest to the person that passed, maybe a spouse or a very close loved one, very often, they will not eat at lunch. I'm just really not wanting to eat. Because they're just so full of grief and sorrow. This is why when people lose a loved one, you have to almost encourage them, no, you have to eat. You have to do this. But their mindset is so not on that. They're so consumed with the loss of that person. So for me, when I think about the idea of fasting, in a similar sense, we are longing for what we're missing, which is that connection to Christ. We want to know him more and be in his presence more. And so we're not concerned about, you know, if we miss a meal here or miss a meal there. It's like it doesn't bother us because we're just so full of, but Lord, I just want to be with you. So that's for me, and again, maybe that wouldn't connect with you, but for me, that's what I tend to think about with the idea of fasting. It's not, I do this to get God to do what I want. It's, no, God, I'm showing my dependence upon you, and whatever you want to do, I'm willing and ready to give you the control that you deserve. One author writes this: fasting was intended to be an act of worship before God, a time set aside for honoring him, bringing special requests, or focusing on prayer. It's just honoring him. In Old Testament, we see the nation of Israel would declare national fasts from time to time. Esther, I believe, asked for basically a fast of her people before she went before the king. We see this often. And it's okay to do that, right? As far as on a national level, Israel would do this. But in the New Testament, we see an emphasis on fasting more of an individual sense, right? We can say, if we felt like the Lord wanted us to do something as a church, we would be within the proper realm to say, we invite you, if you would like, to join us in this, but you do not have to. We cannot mandate this. This is a personal discipline between us and the Lord. But we can say, okay, collectively as a church, we're going to be praying about whatever it might be. And we want to invite you into that. And if you feel led to fast, would you consider that? But the vast majority of fasting in Scripture is a personal thing. And what does Jesus say? If you fast, don't let it show, right? Don't walk around like physically like down, you know, like don't let your countenance change is what the Bible says. And also, we're not really supposed to like promote it and declare that we're fasting, right? I don't walk around and go, hey, you know, somebody's talking about food and you're like, I'm pretty hungry. You know, I haven't eaten in a couple hours because I'm fasting, you know. And we try to make it sound real spiritual. We walk into a group of people and we're waiting for the opportunity to throw it in there like, I'm fasting, so sorry, I can't eat that. Nobody asked you. Like, you just threw that out there. So again, it's not this self-righteous, like, look at me. And what were the Pharisees doing at the time of Christ? Think about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the parable that Jesus tells. I fast 3 times a week. I give this great spiritual resume. And he went home not justified. But the tax collector who humbled himself was justified. So here he identifies himself as God. I am the bridegroom. And then he gives another illustration to declare his ministry and what he's there to do. And this, maybe this has kind of confused you at times. It seems random. The new patch with the old clothes, the new wine with the, or the old wine with the new skin and all this. Like, what in the world, why would Jesus even go there? But there actually is a purpose to this, and it speaks to the purpose of Christ's ministry. So again, the illustration of new versus the old. You see this in your notes there. Two examples. Patching a torn piece of clothing with a new patch. So something old and kind of worn with a new patch. And Jesus says, the new will make the garment worse, tear the old fabric. As Luke puts it, the piece put in agrees not with the old. That's how Luke describes it. And then the second illustration he gives is putting new wine in an old wineskin. The new wine will tear the old wineskin. So the main idea is, as the Messiah and Son of God, Jesus has not come to fit into the old way of doing things under the law. He has come to fulfill the law by offering the grace of God, introducing a new covenant. So this is pretty amazing what Jesus is doing here. He identifies himself as God, and in a room full of religious leaders, he declares, I'm starting a new thing. This is a new covenant. And we know he fulfills the law before starting a new covenant. He fulfills the old covenant in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. So this is why I've come. Now, I want to read kind of a longer quote for you from one of the commentaries that I thought brought up a great point about this. This is Ellicott's commentary, and they write this. There is a closer connection between the three similitudes than at first sight appears. The wedding feast suggested the idea of the wedding garment and of the wine which belongs to its joy. So we're connecting a wedding feast, wedding garment, with the wine. We may even go a step farther and believe that the very dress of those who sat at meat in Matthew's house, coming as they did from the lower or less decently habited classes, made the illustration all the more palpable and vivid. When he says, you don't patch an old garment with a new patch, people around that room are sitting there with old garments. They're a living example of what Jesus is describing here. And he's talking about this idea of the wedding. There's a wedding that's coming and there's a feast that's coming. Goes on to say this, how could those worn garments be made meet for wedding guests? Would it be enough to sew on a patch of new cloth where the old was wearing into holes? Not so, he answers. Not so, he answers again, when he implicitly makes the king who gives the feast the giver also of the garment. Many well-meaning Christians try to address the garment externally. However, that is not sufficient. Another commentary writes this, the more excellent way which our Lord pursued and which it is our wisdom to pursue is to take the old garment and to transform it as by a renewing power from within, thread by thread, till old things are passed away and all things are become new. So what does Jesus do when we receive him as our Lord and Savior? He doesn't take an old garment and patch it full of new stuff. No, he transforms the old garment into a brand new garment. And now we were once unfit for the wedding. He told this story, right? The parable of the wedding feast. We come in with the wrong garments. We're not ready. We're not prepared. But in Christ, we come in with new garments. White, right? Washed, cleansed, no sin. And we're not just patched full of these temporary patches. It's brand new. Jesus didn't say, okay, you need salvation. You need grace. We're going to take a patch from the law and patch in what's going to fix you. He says, no, it's not going to work. And actually will make you worse, which is what's happening, right? These Pharisees are taking the law and applying it to these Gentiles who have no knowledge, no wisdom. It's all surface. There's no eternal change. And they're actually worse off than when they got there. Because now they're thinking, I got to do all this stuff to keep God happy and to make God want me. Rather, Christ says, no. I'll take your old stained with sin garment. I'll transform that into a brand new garment. And now you can walk into the wedding feast, have a seat at the table as a welcomed guest, not as somebody that people look down upon. When the Pharisees walked in this room and Matthew's there and all these sinners are there, I can only imagine the arrogance they had. Like, all these people, Jesus is going to eat with these people. And yet Jesus has already told us in a previous chapter, these people you're looking down upon, they're going to sit at the table. You're not even going to be at the wedding. And so it's amazing how Jesus takes this one analogy and he ties it in so beautifully with the rest of the text. And so here we see this amazing example that Jesus has power as the bridegroom because he is God. Any questions or thoughts on that before we jump into the next part of the passage? Questions or thoughts about that? All right, verse 18. This passage, we're going to go from verses 18 all the way through 34. And so we will have a lot of reading. So I hope this is an encouragement, but I'd love to get a couple readers on this. We'll do maybe 18 through 25 and then 26 through 34. So 18 through 25, who'd like to read that for us? Sandra, awesome, thank you. And then 26 through 34, who'd like to read that? 26 through 34. Renee, awesome, thank you. All right, whenever you're ready.
While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his name in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil. And when the devil was cast out, and the multitude marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." And Jesus...
Oh, just 34. Yep, thank you. Awesome. Thank you, guys. So here we have Jesus has power over death and disease. Death and disease. And so here are this kind of couple famous stories. This ruler, Jairus, is a ruler in the synagogue whose daughter, who's 12 years old, has passed away. And Luke records this young girl as dying. And it's believed that servants arrived while Jairus was with Jesus to let him know she had passed. So we have one example here in Mark where it says in verse 18, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter is even now dead." Yet in Luke's account, he uses the word dying. So the belief is that somewhere between this man leaving to go get Christ and before he returned or got to Christ, that she had passed. And so she's dying and he goes to Jesus to say that. And in the process, he's informed that she actually has passed away. We see these talked about, this example talked about in Mark 5 and Luke 8. This man, even a ruler in the synagogue, bows before Christ in humility. And this should remind us, on the surface, these men are vastly different. A ruler of the synagogue and a Roman centurion, they share a common faith in Christ and his power over death and disease. It is our faith in Christ that unites all in the body. It doesn't, again, we said it this morning, we look beyond the surface. We have brothers and sisters in Christ all over this world that look very different than us, that sing differently than us, that worship differently than us. But yet we are one body in Christ. Why? Because we have a common faith. What does Jude say? A common salvation. We're united in Christ. And maybe you've had a chance, I've talked to some that have had a chance to travel overseas and to meet believers or worship in other churches or to be a part of that. It is amazing. And I remember we were in Mexico and we went to a church, many church services down there. I had no idea what they were saying. I took 2 years of Spanish, don't remember any of it, had no idea what was going on. But I didn't need to understand the language to have that spirit of worship in the room, to just know that we're worshiping the same Lord. That common kindness and care that was expressed was amazing. And so here we see these two very different people, a Roman centurion and a leader of a Jewish synagogue, both come to Christ in humility and acknowledge him as Lord and all powerful over all things. And what a picture of the ministry of Christ. It doesn't matter, because in the church, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor bond, nor free, nor man or woman. That doesn't mean that men and women are not different, because they are. And that verse has been used by some to try to say, well, see, God's okay with getting rid of, you know, titles like men and women. That's not what that verse means. Genesis 2:27, very, very clear. God made two, man and woman. He wasn't confused. He knew what he was doing. What it's saying is those identifiers, those things that we see each other as, doesn't change the fact that we're united as one body in Christ. We're one in the faith. And so here, this amazing example again of a man humbling himself and be willing to come to Christ and ask this question. Also, I find it interesting that his position is a leader of a synagogue and he openly comes to Christ. He's not hiding. He's not ashamed. He's not afraid. Isn't it amazing that he was willing to risk everything for this? He could have been cast out of the synagogue for this. He could have been cast aside. We see many that happens to in Scripture. The man that was healed of his blindness because he kind of was a little bit hard-nosed with the Pharisees when they were challenging him about Jesus. And he says, why, are you one of his disciples? Do you want to follow him too? And they scream at the guy and they kick him out of the synagogue. And so again, you see that happening. But this man didn't care. Why? Because the need was greater than any risk of what he thought he might lose in his position. I need Jesus to intercede. I need Jesus to heal my daughter. And so he goes risking everything. Again, it is our faith that unites us, just as this example we see here. On the way to help this man's daughter, a woman in the crowd, sick with a blood disease of 12 years, and we know that from another passage, touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was made whole. That's a pretty amazing moment, right? In both Luke and Mark's accounts, Jesus posed a question after she touched his garment, asking, who touched me? Does anyone remember what the disciples responded with? Everybody. Yeah, there was a multitude of people pressing around him. He's walking through this massive crowd, and he stops and he goes, someone touched me. And the disciples are like, yeah, Lord, everybody. Like, what? That's such a silly question. But he meant, someone touched me in a way that the power went out, it says, right? Somebody was healed. Somebody was made whole. Again, we see here the woman that was fearful. Mark 5:33 tells us that she was fearful. I mean, obviously, she's not very confident that come to Christ directly, right? So she's timid for some reason. But she has faith, just as much faith as Jairus, just as much faith as the Roman centurion. But she wasn't maybe confident enough to come and bring that before Christ. Maybe she didn't want to bother him. Maybe she felt it wasn't a burden that was worth bringing up. Who knows? But she chooses rather if fast as possible. Like, let me just blend back into the crowd. And the one thing she didn't want was somebody acknowledging what she just did. But Jesus stops everything and says, no. Someone just did this. I think of the story of the man who was worshiping in the synagogue. And it says he has a shriveled hand or a hand that he was born with that was deformed. And Jesus calls this man to the front of the room and says, extend your hand. The thing he's probably been hiding his whole life out of shame. Because in that culture, they believed if you were born with a deformity, it's either your sin or your parents' sin and God's punishing you. So this man's probably hidden this limb his entire life, ashamed of it, trying to keep it back. And Jesus says, go ahead and extend that out for everyone to see. And the thing that was a mark of his shame became the moment of his faith being demonstrated to all to see. Because he extended that hand, and what does the Bible say? It was made whole. It was complete. And so again, Jesus is not doing this to embarrass this woman. He's doing this to honor her faith. Again, Jesus does not rebuke her, but encourages her, calling her daughter and commending her faith. We notice that faith of the centurion is being seen in Israel as well as among this woman and Jairus. Remember what Jesus said about the Roman centurion? I've not seen any faith like this in all of Israel. Since that story, we've seen a few examples of that faith, right? We've seen Jairus come and say, I believe you can do this. This woman believes and puts trust in him. The man with the four friends comes and demonstrates great faith. And so I love that Jesus was, as he said, there's not been evidence of faith like this. And now we see examples of this faith following his ministry. Now let's pause for a second here. You're Jairus. And you have sought Christ. You want him there. You're trying to get back before she passes away. She dies. And you might be tempted to think maybe this woman delayed Jesus to the point where maybe now he can't do anything. And you might be tempted to be upset. We don't read that he is. We don't read that he rebukes her. But I love that there's also a chance this man realized, okay, maybe God's will is different than what I thought. Maybe this wasn't supposed to happen. Maybe this is the miracle that needed to take place. And I don't know if his faith was strengthened by seeing this miracle take place or was weakened because he didn't see his daughter perform, or God, Jesus perform a miracle for his daughter. We don't know, but either way, it's an amazing moment that this man's probably like, Jesus, can we hurry up? Can we get going? And he stops to address this woman. And I think about Lazarus. What does Martha say to Jesus, Mary and Martha? What's their rebuke of Jesus? If you had been here, he wouldn't even have died. Like, you're late, Jesus. You didn't show up on time. And so amazing. I just these dynamics. I love to think about what could be going on in these moments. We read on in the text. Jesus does arrive at the home. At the ruler's house, verse 23, what's going on? What's the scene? What's happening in the room?
Morning.
Okay, yeah, morning. What does that morning look like? Okay, professional mourners, instruments, it's loud, right? Most likely a lot of tears and wailing. And it's in this moment that Jesus says, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleeps. And then what do they respond with?
Yeah, right.
The Bible says they laughed at him, right? King James, they laughed him to scorn. I think Sandra's translation said they mocked him and they ridiculed him, right? This man is the Son of God who has performed great miracles. And he walks in the room and says, oh, she's only sleeping. Now, was she sleeping or is she dead? She's passed away. He's saying, it's just as easy for me to say, hey, wake up, as it is to rise somebody back to life. That's really what Jesus is saying here. By the way, he says this of Lazarus, does he not? He's sleeping. Well, let's let him rest, Lord. We don't want to bother him. No, I'm saying that he's actually dead. This is why we know that this is what Jesus means here. So Jesus raises Jairus' daughter back to life. They laughed at him. Hearing such a ridiculous comment, and we would think the same because it was clear she was dead. However, to raise again somebody to life for Christ is as easy as waking someone up. He sends them out of the room and he takes her by the hand, verse 25, and the maid arose. This is amazing. I mean, he just wakes her up, brings her back to life. Verse 26, and the fame thereof, or hereof, went abroad into all the land. It's just spreading now. People are hearing about this. They're amazed by this. And then we read in the next part of the passage that Jesus heals two blind men and a man possessed who's mute. The two blind men confessed, Son of David, have mercy. Again, this is a messianic title given to Christ. They believed Christ could heal them. And again, expressing faith in that moment or following that moment, somebody brought a man possessed who was mute to Christ. In the King James, it says dumb. That's what it means. A dumb spirit is a mute spirit. Again, like the four friends that brought the crippled man to Christ, Mark 7:32, they begged Christ to heal him. They wanted him to be healed. That says in verse 32, and they went out, behold, they brought to him They, the group, these friends, whoever it was, brought this person to Christ in an effort to see him healed. The response to the Pharisees is that Jesus only cast out the demon in the power of Satan. This is how the Pharisees respond. Jesus rebukes this in Luke chapter 11 and will rebuke it again in Matthew chapter 12 when he speaks of the unforgivable sin or unpardonable sin. So we're obviously not going to unpack that right now. When we get to Matthew chapter 12, we'll really dive into that and unpack that together. And so we're just going to kind of leave that in limbo a little bit there. But just kind of to give you the end of the story, he does not rebuke them in the power of Satan. So then we see, lastly, Jesus has power over the harvest. Jesus has power over the harvest. Verses 35 through 37. Who'd like to read that for us as we kind of close up or conclude this evening? 35 through 37. Who'd like to read that? Lynn, thank you.
And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and teaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he saith unto his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest.
Awesome, thank you. So here we have Jesus expressing power over the missions work that's going on all over the world that we get to be a part of here, partnering with missionaries from all over the world. And to answer Britt's comment, yes, the Pethels will be visiting with us when they're home next year. So I cannot wait. It's been a while since we've been able to see them. And so here we see this idea that Jesus traveled to various cities and locations for what purpose? To preach the gospel. Does he do other things while he's in these areas? Yeah, he heals people, he casts out demons. But the goal of his ministry, again, is preaching the gospel. To heal sickness and cast out demons so that people would believe in his name. They're trusting in him, in his divinity. Again, I can only imagine how broken the heart of Christ was looking over the multitudes that gathered around him. Every day, crowds of people just pressing in on him and pressing in on him. And just every hour of every day, he's seeing more and more people, thousands of people gather around. And he sees them as lost, having no shepherd. There's no connection between them and the Father. He sees their hearts. Remember earlier when the Pharisees were challenging things in their hearts? Jesus understood that. He sees the multitude's hearts and he knows they're lost in sin. Also, I believe he knew the ones that will believe, and he knows the ones that will not believe. And I believe the brokenness we see here is not just because no one has told them that he is the shepherd who's come to be that salvation for them, but I also believe it's because he knows that they will hear the message and reject. And I think God's heart breaks not so much as we think that he's just mad at us because we've sinned in some way. I believe it breaks as a father who longs for relationship with his children, with his creation. And we reject and we run and we rebel in the face of the love of God. Again, he sees their hearts and knows some will repent and some will continue in rebellion. And I don't believe the knowledge of that, even though God is glorified. When somebody is cast from his presence, God is glorified. His holiness is glorified, his justice, brokenheartedness over that is glorified. But I don't believe, based on scripture, that that takes away from his brokenheartedness over that reality. And again, we see that in Jeremiah. Even in Jeremiah, his heart is broken over his people who willfully reject him and go to broken cisterns instead of the living water that he's providing. Again, Jesus is Lord over the harvest. And through his compassion, he will send laborers into the harvest to reap those that are ready to believe in Jesus as Messiah. His guidance to his disciples was what? What's the encouragement he gives his disciples? He's brokenhearted. He's full of compassion. He sees the multitudes. He knows there are those who are ready to be saved, ready to be harvested in that illustration. And what does he tell them to do? Pray. He says, would you pray? And don't pray that you will have the strength to reach them. He says, pray the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into whose harvest? his harvest. This is his harvest. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's his harvest. That means he's doing the work. What does Paul say later in Corinthians? Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. John chapter 15, how is it that we produce fruit, more fruit, much more fruit? By the Spirit of God working in us as we abide in him. He is the vine. He is the one supplying that life flow, that blood flow that we need to see that fruit take place. Again, his guidance to his disciples was to pray for the Lord to send out laborers. Little did they know that they would be those laborers going forth to preach the gospel. We see that. We're going to see that in Matthew chapter 10. We have the same call today to pray for the Lord to send forth laborers into the harvest, which, by the way, the reality is ripe and ready spiritually. And how can we say that? Because just as the Spirit was moving in Matthew chapter 9, we see the Spirit moving in our world today. When we pray, let us pray not only for God to send someone else, but pray and consider how the Lord, but his power. We are also going out knowing with great confidence that the work will be productive. I don't have to go out and wonder, is this going to work? Is anybody going to come to Christ? Is anybody going to hear the gospel? I know for a fact that the Spirit of God is working and people will be saved. There will be fruit and he will do that work. And so here's what I'm going to encourage you with this week as we kind of close up Matthew chapter 9. Before we go into 10, I want to give you a practical encouragement application. Will you commit to pray, Lord, send forth laborers into your harvest? And just pray that this week. It could be in the morning and at night when you pray, maybe throughout the course of a day. Lord, send forth laborers into your harvest. Don't pray yet, Lord, send me into your harvest. I'm just asking you to pray, Lord, send forth laborers into your harvest. And I believe that if we're called to go into the harvest, that he will begin to work and show us those opportunities. And I've said it so many times, North Goodland has always been, as long as I've known it, a missions-minded church. The Seas, the Abrams, the Bombs, they've all been sent in some way, shape, or form from this church, or their children or grandchildren of those that were sent from this church. This church, when it was a little country church of 60 people in the middle of a cornfield. Because God will send those who are willing to go. And it doesn't mean you got to go overseas. But maybe it is overseas. You know, it's amazing that the vast majority of Christian workers are doing their ministry in the United States. But the vast majority of Christians and those that need Christ are not in the United States. But man, it's so easy. If we're being honest, it's so easy to be a Christian here. There's a huge temptation. And I've shared it before. The guy I knew in school, Stephen, who ended up pastoring a church in Israel. Under great persecution, he's an Arab Christian pastoring a Baptist church in America, and it will be, what's going on there? And I told him when we were in college, I said, you could go to any church in America, and it will be such a success. Like, he just has such a love for the Lord. He could preach the word. I mean, you can go anywhere, get any job. You can make an easy life here. But he couldn't do it. He had to go back. He said, those are my people, and they need Jesus. He chose that situation over comfort and convenience. And for some of us, God's not calling us overseas. But you know what he is calling us to do? Lord, we pray that you will send forth laborers into your harvest. And by the way, that harvest is not just overseas. It's your community. It's your schools. It's your area of influence. It's your work. It's your family. That's the harvest. And so let's just pray that God will do a work that only God can do. And then when he does that work, we praise him and we don't get any of the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to be around your word. We pray, Lord, that you've been glorified in all that's been said and done. Lord, I'm so thankful to see the examples of what faith can do. Not what we can do, but faith in you. The reminders tonight that we know that you have all power and there is nothing that rivals your power. You can do all things that you will to do. And so, Father, we as you encourage your disciples to do, we will pray and continue to pray that you will send forth laborers into your harvest. And Lord, as we pray that prayer, we will not put any conditions on that. We will not put any qualifiers on that. We're so tempted to do that. Lord, we pray that you send forth laborers, and then we think, I really hope it's not me. Lord, let's not do that. Let's just pray for your will to be done. And if that means we're sent into the harvest of Lapeer County, or our schools, or our workplaces, or know what you have for them. But it very well could be you could call them into missions work. And that they would be a church planter in some place that has yet to hear the gospel. Maybe you're going to send them to an unreached people group that right now doesn't even have the Bible in their language. And they could be the ones that are those first translators that put pen to paper and begin to translate the New Testament into that language. And that a tribe of people, a group of people will come to Christ. And you will change an entire generation. Father, you can do these things. But I pray that we would pray that you would send forth laborers and then be faithful enough to listen to the response. Father, go with us as we go our separate ways. Whatever we have going on this week, would you lead, guide, and direct? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. Well, thank you guys so much for coming out tonight. We'll see you Wednesday night at 6:45. Have a great week.